Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, as we seek to finish up this chapter, preparing ourselves, as I said, for next Sunday. If we finish up chapter 16, which is the goal, we may be here till 3 o'clock, but we'll get that figured out. But next week we'll start in Acts chapter 17. If you're familiar with Acts chapter 17, Paul will make his way through Thessalonica and then on to Athens, where he gives his great sermon there in Athens and Mars Hill. But the whole chapter is about how to reach your culture for Christ, and that's a message I look forward to delivering next week as we start in a new location. How is it that we will be able to reach our neighborhood, reach our community, reach Northwest Arkansas with Jesus Christ? We live in an increasingly pagan culture, honestly, one that is more and more disregarding the things of God and of Christ. And how do we cope and how do we infiltrate that kind of culture? And that's what we'll be talking about. But I'm getting ahead of myself because today we're talking about making the most of the opportunities that we have. Wherever we go, wherever we are, we have opportunities to talk to people about Christ, to be a light of Christ. And so if you'll follow along, our text is Acts 16, verses 25 through 40, a little longer passage there, so please follow along and be blessed by the hearing of the Word of God. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." Verse 37. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. This past week, I was doing a web search, and for whatever reason, don't ask me how I came across this idea, but I came across the thoughts of a person who identified things that do not go together. Ever think about things that do not go together? And this was their list. You might have a different list. They said woolite and bleach, pickles and jelly, a hard hat and an evening gown, or just a few things that don't go together. Each of these, he continues, each of these combos would yield disastrous or comical results, although it's possible to find unexpected treasures when pairing things that shouldn't go together. Often the results are less than satisfactory, unquote. Did you catch that last statement? Often the results of things that don't seemingly go together, the results are what? Less than satisfactory. But there are times for Christians that things that don't seemingly go together actually bring results that are incredible. and bring glory to God. While it may seem strange to most, have you ever heard of a believer having been diagnosed with a terminal disease, giving thanks to God? Those don't go together, do they? Have you ever heard a believer praise God because he lost his job? Such things seem to make little sense unless you know that God is good and God is sovereign. How about this one? Have you ever heard believers praising God for the cross of Christ? Well, yeah, we just did that. Well, what's the cross? An instrument of death. We praise God for an instrument of death. And then we have one in our text. Two things that do not seemingly belong together. And what are they? Singing, praising, and worshiping God, where? In prison. In prison. None of this makes much sense to an onlooking world, but when God's people do such things, I tell you, it captures attention. When Christians will bother themselves with doing what they've been called to do by the Word of God, regardless of the circumstances, it captures the attention of everyone who looks upon them. You know, our God loves to use difficult and unique events, and He loves to use the difficult and unique reactions of His people to show the lost their need of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? That there is a world watching you right now, wanting to see how you will react, how you will respond, how you will live day by day. And how do I know that God uses such things? Well, it's right here in our text in Acts 16. God presents His people with all sorts of strange and unique opportunities that allow us to fulfill His purposes for reaching the lost for Christ. For example, next week we'll be leaving the security and comfort of an established building to become a mobile church, meeting at a school. How backwards does that sound? How weird does that sound? As churches meeting at schools, what are they trying to do? Get into a building, and here we're trying to get into a school because we believe it's a unique opportunity for us. It will be difficult, but it will open doors of opportunity to reach people for Christ. God sends opportunities for us like this all the times, but we often miss them. And we miss them, beloved, because we are often more concerned with filling our own desires rather than the will and purpose of God. It would be nice if God would put a neon sign on top of situations, wouldn't it? That just said to us, this is an opportunity. This is an opportunity. We'd love to have that, but it's not the way God works. Daily we are designed to exercise faith, seeking Him and His purposes in every situation. Beloved, let me tell you, it's a mindset. We have to get ourselves into a mindset to remember that if we do not see the situations in our lives as opportunities to share Christ, if you are not purposing to say, why do I have this job? Why do I have these friends? Why do I live in this neighborhood? Why are we meeting as a congregation here or in another location? If you are not looking at those situations as opportunities to accomplish God's purpose, then you will not be busy about God's work. We all agree, at least in theory, that this life is not about us, right? Who's this life about? John the Baptist said what? He must increase, I must decrease. This is about showing people Jesus. This is about bringing people to Christ. And that is our purpose. And we agree with that in theory, that this is not about us, but it's about Jesus. But our question has to be, what does that look like in my practice? What does it look like, you housewives, as you are taking care of your family? How does that look like, those of you that are in the workplace? How does it look like when you're out doing whatever it is you do for your hobbies and your fun and your recreation? Beloved, is it your goal to have a fat bank account so that you can retire at 65 and be comfortable? Isn't the biblical goal of life to bring every moment to the glory of God? Whether He gives us 80 years, 8 more years, or even just 8 more minutes? Beloved, the purpose of the Christian life is to glorify God by knowing Christ and making Him known to others. Once you settle that issue, the rest of our lives may be seen as this, as one unending line of opportunity sent to us by God. Every person you speak to, every place you go should be seen as an opportunity to talk to people of Christ. Now, the issue is, what does our text say about this? Does our text actually speak to us of making the most of our opportunities? Well, let's remember what happened to Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas had come into Philippi. They had been recognized by that demon-possessed girl as servants of the Most High God. And they were incarcerated, if you recall, because they actually set the demon-possessed girl free from her oppression. The masters were very disturbed by this because they had made a lot of money off of her ability to tell the future. Paul and Silas were dragged before magistrates, misrepresented, beaten with rods, locked in stocks as though they were the worst of criminals, and they did not deserve any of this. They were wrongfully held, and yet it was through all of this that God supplied Paul and Silas a divine opportunity, as we see in our text. I'd like you to see in our text three calls that God put on Paul and Silas to have them be and to have them do what God wanted accomplished. And we need to realize that God continues to issue calls like these to us. So when I say these are calls to Paul and Silas, these are calls to you and I if we would be making the most of the opportunities to be witnesses for Christ. So let's look at the first of these three calls. Number one, very exciting. God calls you to wait on Him. God calls you to wait on Him. Life is full of waiting, is it not? I just shared with some of you, I went in at 10 o'clock yesterday morning after Chelsea and Steve had been in the hospital already for 12 hours because I got there 10 o'clock the other night. And I had an opportunity to pray with them. And I, you know, one of the things I say in the hospital all the time, so I'm telling you, if you ever go in the hospital, you'll hear me say this. I say, so you're in the typical hurry up and wait motif of the hospital. Everything is hurry up and wait in a hospital, isn't it? How many of you know that? Hurry up and wait. Hurry up and wait. Life is about waiting. And here we know, we still pray for Chelsea this very hour. She's been waiting for a long time. But it seems we're always waiting on or for something. But it also happens to be something that God calls His people to do. He wants you to wait, but not just on something, but on Him. When you're saying, I'm waiting for something, we should change our vocabulary and say, I'm waiting on God. To wait on Him. Often the Lord will give just enough light to our path to get us going in a direction He wants us to go. But isn't it strange how He doesn't ever seem to give us a whole bunch of light all at once, that we can just see a little bit in front of us? The Lord does not want us trusting ourselves and saying, I can see where I'm going and I don't need this light anymore. So He gives us just enough. Now the word waiting does not imply doing nothing and sitting around and twiddling our thumbs. The word to wait really has the idea, if I could paint a picture for you, of how a waiter waits on a table at a restaurant. What does a waiter do? He serves. He takes care of the guests. If we're waiting on the Lord, we're supposed to be serving Him. We're supposed to be doing those things that bring Him pleasure and bring Him glory and bring Him honor. And as we wait on Him doing the things we know He's called us to do, it is then that God sheds more light, opens more doors, and gives us those opportunities that we long for. To wait on the Lord speaks, as I said, of doing what God has directed until He gives us further direction. And this, beloved, is what we find Paul and Silas doing. What were they doing? Serving God, just as He had commanded. This is what they were doing even in the midst of the most unique and unexpected circumstances. And remember this, those unexpected circumstances, how many of you have had unexpected circumstances? How many times a week do things not go the way that you expect them? You're trying to get a number for me, right? Beloved, every unexpected circumstance is always a tool that God uses to capture the attention of both yourself and, if you respond correctly, of those who will see you living your life for Christ. As people watch us in those circumstances, we ought to be engaged in what I call the unexpected responses. When you have an unexpected result, or an unexpected circumstance, you should have an unexpected response. It should be expected of you. I will respond the way God has called me to, but it should be unexpected to those who are around you. Well, that's not the way most people think. No, this is the way Jesus would have me think. Here are Paul and Silas. Let me remind you that they had been beaten, their bodies bloodied. They were bound in stocks of an inner prison. How would the jailer had expected Paul and Silas to respond? Moaning, groaning, wailing, maybe some silent whispers of prayers. How did they respond? Well, let's notice in our text three unexpected circumstances through which Paul and Silas, as they waited on the Lord, gave unexpected responses. And the first unexpected response number one, and you already kind of have this one, but they were worshiping God in a prison cell. Not just in a prison cell, just sitting there, but they were hurt, they were wounded, they were bleeding, and they were what? Worshiping God. It says in verse 25, about midnight, that's a great hour to be up and having a worship service, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And we're told it's midnight, and rather than sleeping and trying to gain some kind of strength for the next day, which most of us would like to be doing at such a time, Paul and Silas were praying, and the implication there of the text is that they were praying out loud, verbally, audibly to others, and they were singing hymns of praise to God. They were not singing the typical prison song of "Nobody knows the troubles I've seen, nobody knows my sorrow." No, they were proclaiming things like this: "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, for He has done great things. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let all that is within me bless His holy name." Again, their condition was that of soreness and bleeding as they had been recovering from the beating the day before. We're told that they were in the inner prison and they were worshiping God. And there were other listeners, it says in our text, or other prisoners, and what were they doing? Listening. I mean, now, is that unexpected? What do hardened criminals usually like to do with, you know, Christians and all of that? We don't want to hear that. We don't want to be listening to that. But here they were listening to them. Paul and Silas knew something. They literally had a captive audience. But this was not a clean, air-conditioned, well-lit sanctuary. This was a stinking, filthy prison, the smell of which I can only imagine would be the most nauseating thing. Paul and Silas were not sitting in cushioned chairs or even on hard wooden pews. Their arms and legs were in stock, most likely stretched wide apart, causing cramping and pain. And what are they doing? Something that Paul would call the Philippian believers to do and would call them to do it by his own example. Think about this when you hear these words again. When you think about, man, my troubles seem to be pretty heavy, and you think about Paul bleeding, his arms stretched, and he's in stocks and bonds, and at midnight, you know, he's singing praise, and what does he tell the Philippians later? Rejoice in the Lord always, and I will say it again, rejoice. Beloved, we are commanded to praise the Lord. Are we commanded to lift up our voices and proclaim the goodness and greatness of the Lord? Yes, we are. But we tend to forget this truth, that the call to pray and to praise God is never, ever dependent on our circumstance. Let me say that again. Your call to pray and praise God is never dependent upon your circumstance. In fact, I would tell you that the more difficult your circumstances ever become, the more you ought to pray and praise. I've said many times, obedience to God is not dependent upon our circumstances. We are to be obedient. How did Paul and Silas have a joy like this to praise God in their circumstance? Beloved, if we know Christ, then we have the Spirit of Christ within us. And do you remember what the Spirit of Christ produces in believers who are walking and waiting on the Lord? What is the fruit that the Spirit produces? Just think about the first few ones. Love, joy, peace, patience. What are Paul and Silas exhibiting? You want to know the evidence of the Spirit at work in a person? Do they love? Do they have joy? Are they being peaceful? Are they exhibiting patience? Of course, the other fruit of the Spirit could be noted there. But this was their motivation. Charles Spurgeon once said this. He said, "Any fool can sing in the day. It is easy to sing when we can read the notes by daylight. But the skillful singer is he who can sing when there is not a ray of light to read by. Songs in the night come only from God. They are not in the power of men." Are you singing in your hard times? Are you praising God in the difficult circumstances? Or, I guess my own little confession, your first response is what? Oh, I've got to go through this again. This is a pain. Why is God making me go through this? Anybody ever do that? Please say yes. Okay. Beloved, here's the point. As God's people do what only God's people can do, and that is truly rejoice in the midst of the most trying of circumstances, then even unsaved people will take note, because that's what happens in our text. Notice again that our text says the prisoners were listening to them. And it wasn't like they were, it's just Paul and Silas being so obnoxiously loud that nobody, all I can do is hear these guys singing and praising God. No, the word, it implies that they were taking notes, that they weren't simply hearing noise, but they were intently paying attention, hanging on the words of Paul and Silas. Do you see the marked difference in the life of those who are truly walking with God? Can you tell when a person is truly walking with God? Are there happy, unsaved people? Yes. Are there unsaved people who are great encouragements to you or to others? Yes. So what's the difference? How do you tell the difference? Beloved, those who are truly walking with God, they tend not to be put out, though, when they're mistreated. They tend to be the ones who are always saying something along the lines, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." They're not drawing attention to just picking themselves up by their own bootstraps and saying, "I hope things get better." But they're looking to a sovereign God and saying, "Whatever my God ordains is right. It is good. Because I know this truth, that God causes all things to work together for what? The good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes." In fact, the person whose life is that of truly walking with God, it is their intent to turn the attention on God rather than upon themselves. That's unexpected. It is the opposite of what the world does. Sing a hymn in the church on a Sunday morning, that's good and that's expected, right? Nobody even thinks twice about singing a song in this forum. Even non-Christians can come and do that, but sing praises to God and sing praises to Jesus in a prison cell, in the dark moment of your life, in the presence of others, that will get people's attention. Why are you doing that? And how are you doing that? Pray and give thanks to God before a meal? Well, of course. But pray out loud before a room of criminals, as we did see with Paul. Now, the audience becomes curious. But there was nothing rehearsed about their worship here. They didn't come in an hour before and set everything up like we're going to do every week. It was spontaneous and it was real. And do you know why they were able to do this? Because it was already their practice. It wasn't that they said, "You know what? It would be a good time for us to praise God. Let's try that." Because, man, we didn't get this right in Philippi. They beat us and threw us in a prison, so maybe now we should start praising God. No, this was already their practice. They had already learned to praise God in any and all circumstances, something else that Paul would actually say to the Philippians later, right? "For I've learned to be content in what? Any and all circumstance." Is this true of you? Let me ask you, do you sing praise to the Lord during any other time in the week than when you come to church? Do you pray and read the Scriptures, feeding your mind with material that you can use any time to praise the Lord? Many of you do. Many of you have times of daily prayer and Bible reading and praise, but But you also, have times of special praise and singing of praise to God, so that when your circumstance gets hard, your natural response, your first response isn't, but it's praising God in song. That was the first unexpected result. Here's the second. Rather way unexpected circumstance number two. There was a great earthquake. No one was expecting that. How many of you expect earthquakes? You don't, right? It says in verse 26, "And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened." There's nothing ordinary about this earthquake. I don't know if there's ever anything ordinary about an earthquake, but this one is interesting because Luke records that it shook the foundations of the prison house in such a way that it caused the doors to open. Okay, maybe I get that one. That's possible, right? Yet, there were no injuries. It was also unusual as it caused the locks and the chains of the stockade to fall off. Now, what kind of earthquake does that? A God earthquake. Everyone's chains, it says, were loosed and the prisoners were free. What would you expect the prisoners to do at this point? I'm free, baby. I'm out of here. This leads us to the third unexpected circumstance. The prisoners chose not to escape. What's wrong with them? What were they doing just before this happened? Oh, come on. It's been 5 minutes, people. They were listening to Paul and Silas singing praise and worshiping God. In verse 27, it says, "The jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, and he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.'" Now, this great and unusual earthquake also is unusual because it would appear that somehow the jailer slept through a lot of it. It says he awoke to find the doors open. He didn't wake up and watch the doors open. It says he awoke and he saw the doors opened. According to Roman law and custom, as he saw the doors open, he probably was asleep because he assumed what? All the prisoners had escaped. So he wasn't awake watching the doors open and seeing all the people run out. He awoke, saw the doors were open, and simply assumed, "I'm toast," because Roman law said if you lost your prisoner, you received the punishment of all the prisoners, which many of them probably were sentenced to death. And so what did he intend to do to himself? He was going to take his own life. And then, you know, did you ever wonder how it was the jailer did not see the prisoners, but somehow Paul knew to cry out with a loud voice? They couldn't see each other. And Paul, in this other area, cries out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." What kind of response is that? If you were Paul, and this jailer, probably not a nice guy. Probably wasn't gentle with them when he put them into those stocks and bonds and locked them up. Maybe he was one of the men who inflicted some of the punishment. We're not sure. So you're Paul. If you can see what's going on, and you see the soldier about to pull his sword and fall on it, what would you do? Let him do it. Right? What I'd have you notice is Paul's biblical worldview. He did not see people as enemies. Let me warn you, sometimes we look at people as enemies. A biblical worldview does not see people as enemies, but rather as victims of the enemy. You see the difference? Paul did not see people as enemies, but the victims of the enemy, and that enemy is sin. Paul's heart was to see people converted to Christ, not condemned by their sin. And so Paul takes the initiative. And beloved, I know some of you in this room have been hurt by someone, by what someone else has done or said to you or about you. We've all had those experiences. Have you ever been misrepresented by someone else? What is your general reaction? Upset? Mad? Bothered? Feeling like I must defend myself? Have you ever thought that perhaps God is putting you in a position to reach that other person with the truth of God? That the reason why God has allowed that to happen is so that you can respond in such a way as to just ooze the love of God and to declare the truth of God. And you have a choice, either to respond in the flesh, or you can choose to treat that person the way God has treated you. And how has God treated you? With grace and mercy. How is it possible to do this? Believe me, it is not possible for anyone in this room to do that on any kind of consistent basis on his or her own. It is not natural to respond to ill treatment with kindness. It is a supernatural thing to choose to respond to a person with love, with the intent to help and not hurt. Did I make that up? Is that biblical? Is that really what our Lord wants us to do? Well, listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 28. He said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Is that your initial response? Honestly? You get a phone call from somebody and they say whatever it is, and what's your first response? Do you react in the flesh or do you respond in the spirit? I don't get many of those solicitations on the phone anymore. I always, is Ed Godfrey there? Yeah, this is Ed Godfrey. I'm calling on behalf of such and such, and we'd like to do, we're calling to have you help with this particular problem that we're having. And anyway, I just start to launch into the gospel. Let me tell you about something that really helps. I'd like to tell you about Jesus. And I get some people listening to me for 5 or 10 minutes, but most of them hang up. But do you respond initially with, one of these bothersome phone calls again, and then you hang up on them? How many of you think it's rude to hang up on somebody? How many of you hung up on somebody? Yeah. Tell them about Jesus, come on. Anyway, that's a side note, that's free. I'll get back on course here. One of the reasons given historically for the rapid spread of Christianity during the first few hundred years of its existence is this very thing, that the Christians, when mocked, when the Christians, when they were mistreated, responded to their persecutors in love. Rather than retreat and rather than retaliate, they would reach out with godly kindness over and over and over again. That is unexpected. That is disarming. And that gave Christians opportunities to share the gospel of Christ. The reason why responding like this is difficult is because we desire instant gratification. We want things to be resolved when? Right now. Some of you heard about my little run-in with the city of Rogers, something that required me to speak to the city attorney. My circumstances had the potential of taking weeks and spending a whole lot of time and effort to get resolved, but it was something that was cleared up in just 24 hours. That was great, but it doesn't always work that way, does it? Sometimes the Lord has us wait, calling us to look to Him day by day and even moment by moment, believing that He will bring about His own good answer in His good time. Will you resolve to wait on the Lord? Wait, meaning to serve Him with what you do know He wants you to do until He reveals further direction. But there's more. Not only does God call us, that was our first point, to waiting on Him, but point number two, God calls you to witness for Him. Heard that one before? Where does the book of Acts start out with fundamentally? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be what? My witnesses. My witnesses. My declarers of the truth. There is a simple biblical truth revealed in these next verses, and it is this. And it is this, that God opens up opportunities to talk to people about Jesus in the midst of every difficulty. I don't care what trial, I don't care how hard it is, I don't care if it's a terminal disease or if it's a financial ruin thing. Every circumstance you find yourself in is an opportunity to talk to people about Christ. And you would then agree with me, would you not, that the problem for us today is not a lack of God-given opportunities to talk to people about Jesus. You agree with that? There's plenty out there. No, the problem is that we get so wrapped up in ourselves, we miss the opportunities. A biblical worldview has us looking for opportunities to be a witness for Christ. An ordinary worldview has us looking at how to make our own lives as comfortable and stress-free as possible. Can I tell you something if you don't already know this? The Christian life isn't always comfortable. People look at you funny. They think that you're, you know, and they might appreciate that for you, but you start telling them that this is the truth and it's the only way, and what do? They get hostile. It's fine for you, but don't tell me to do that. The biblical worldview is intent, however, on sharing the gospel, and an ordinary worldview is content on with most anything else. And if we are to share the gospel of Christ, we must know the gospel of Christ. And Paul, in this text, really reveals to us at least four things that are to be included in a gospel presentation. We've been talking a lot about a gospel presentation as we begin our Awana program. You need to know how to present the gospel. Let me share with you some of the things that Paul included in his gospel presentation. Or I shouldn't say Paul's gospel presentation, but just the way everything worked out, we can see that these four elements are to be included. And they are this. First of all, it would be point A, to be saved requires repentance. Did you know that? To be saved requires repentance. Let's see, is that in our text? Verses 29 and 30. And he, the jailer, called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Shocked by hearing Paul's voice call out to him, the jailer rushed in. Understandably, he is fearful. I mean, he's about to kill himself in the first place. Secondly, he's trying to figure out exactly what happened. He had heard, no doubt, Paul and Silas earlier in the night. What were they doing? Preaching the gospel, singing songs of praise to God. The earthquake that took place was of such a nature that it seemingly caused the jailer to know that this was a supernatural thing. I call it the God thing. Somehow in the night, the jailer had heard the gospel, and now, so overwhelmed by the message that he had heard and by what just had happened, he asked a question. And what was the question? What must I do to be saved? Now, there's a little bit of question. Was he trying to figure out, how do I keep myself from being killed by the Roman leaders? Because, man, I could have failed here in my job. Or how do I get saved? How do I know Jesus Christ? I really prefer the latter, and at least that's what Paul took it to mean, because upon that question of him asking, what must I do to be saved, it reveals a couple of things to us about repentance. First, repentance, the idea of turning from one sin in order to turn to God, begins when you come to see yourself as a sinner, as one who is lost and separated from God because of your own sin. It is to see God as absolutely holy and pure and perfect, and to see your own sin as a stain upon the perfection of your Creator God. It is to realize that you cannot be in His presence in your current condition, a condition that now you want to turn from. And that brings us to a second part of repentance, and that's sensing a true desire to change. It's not just knowing I'm a sinner, it's saying I want to be changed. What must I do to be changed, to be able to sing songs of praise like you, to know the things you know about a Creator God? And I believe that's what's taking place here. When the jailer said, what must I do to be saved? He was saying, in effect, I cannot go living the way that I have. Something has to change. Something must happen to me. And beloved, that's repentance. From the idea of I must turn from sin in order to turn to the living God. So, to be saved requires repentance, but secondly, to be saved requires faith. What was Paul and Silas' response? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Salvation or deliverance, conversion from a life of sin and a life of death to a life that truly leads to life, requires faith. But what is faith? I could ask my campers that, right? Because they memorized Hebrews 11:1, which says what? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Beloved, faith must be in the right object. It must be a hope in the right person. And Paul shares two things that must be a part of genuine saving faith. First of all, notice your faith must be in a person named Jesus. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Beloved, it means that you take as true all that the Bible has said about Jesus. It's not a smorgasbord. You can't say, well, I think this is true about Jesus over here in this passage, but this one is not. It's taking all that is said about who Jesus is, that He is God come in the flesh, and in what He did, dying on the cross for our sin. You all need to have memorized Romans 5:8 if you do not already, of course, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, what? Finish it. Christ died for us. There is a second aspect about this. Not only are we to believe in Jesus and what He has accomplished for us, but we must believe that He is Lord. To believe that Jesus is Lord is to know that He is to be the master. He is to be the controlling influence in your life. Now let me ask you this question in just an honest appraisal for you. Take note of this. Who truly has the most influence in your life? Right now, if you were to examine this the last week or the last month, can you honestly say that Jesus has had the most influence in your life? If so, praise God, and may you excel still more. But if not, then repent and exercise faith in this one who is to be the controlling influence in your life. Jesus, the one who is saved, has a desire to see Jesus come to have first place in everything and every area of his or her life. And this is true for anyone who believes or who has faith in the Lord Jesus. It is for the jailer as well as for anyone in his household. He says, whomever believes will be saved. And that brings us to a third requirement that must be true about salvation to be saved. Point C requires receiving the Word of God. You can't just say, well, I'm going to repent and be changed by God. I'm going to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. But then you become saturated in the Word. And notice what happens in verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. The Bible is very clear. You know Romans 10:17, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Emotional stories and dreams about heaven or hell cannot bring salvation. I know that many people have been moved by such things, but genuine faith does not come by such things. It comes only by the Word of God as it's used to present Christ. How can you know if you are saved? You've ever asked that question? Oh, I wonder if I'm really saved. How can you know if you've been born again? Well, beloved, one evidence is that you long to hear the Word of God. You want to know God, and you know the only source of truly knowing Him is the Word of God. Oh, I can read all kinds of books and there's some profit in that, but there's nothing like being saturated and hearing the Word of God. You long to have you and your family and friends hear it like the jailer did for his family. The danger will never be that we speak the Word of God too much. The danger will always lie in that we speak the Word of God too little. Salvation requires repentance, it requires faith, it requires receiving the Word, and finally, as noted in our text, changing the tone here just a bit, being saved results in a changed life. Look at verses 33 and 34. Being saved results in a changed life. And he, the jailer, took them, Paul and Silas, that very hour of the night, and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household, and he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Beloved, one of the best witnessing tools for making Jesus known is the evidence of a changed life. Is your life demonstrating that you've been changed? Now, here's the thing. That's easy when you first come to Christ in one sense, right? You come to know Jesus, and what does a young believer want to do? Let me tell you about where I came from. Let me tell you how Jesus saved me. Then you've been a Christian for 3, 5, 10 years. Are you still demonstrating a changed life? How many of you think your life still has a lot of changing to undergo? Yeah, I know. I'm leading the witnesses, right? You don't raise your hand, you're going to be sent to the pastor's office. Are you demonstrating that God's continually working on you? That's the idea here. Notice that our text indicates a changed life for the jailer. This is one who had previously cared less about men like Paul and Silas. And now what is he doing? I want you in my home. I'm bringing you to my house. I'm going to give you the best of everything that I have. And he cleans their wounds. In these two verses, we have four signs that are true of people who are genuinely saved. Let me run through them very quickly. First of all, there is remorse over sin. That's found there in verse 33, the first part. The first thing the jailer did was wash their wounds, wounds that he had in some part afflicted. Why would he do that? Man, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have been doing these things. There was a remorse. He felt guilt over what he had done. It was the jailer who locked them up, possibly being the one who beat them before that, but now he's seeking to set things right. He may not be able to remove the scars, but he can soothe the wounds. Beloved, one sign of a changed heart is that it is sickened by the way it used to live, used to think, and used to act. Are you sickened by your former life? A second sign of a genuinely saved person is the desire to be baptized, to publicly identify with Christ and His people. We see that at the end of verse 33, it says he was immediately baptized. We have people that want to be baptized in our church, and I love it. I wish we had a baptistry so we could do it like this. What's the word? Immediately. We have to find a place and do all sorts of things. But when was this taking place? Sometime in the wee hours of the morning, an all-night baptistry was available somewhere. The jailer wants to publicly renounce his former life, and he's desiring for everyone to know. Can you imagine this Roman jailer saying, I'm done. I'm done with the Roman way, and I'm picking up the God way. And he wants everyone to know his attention for living for Jesus. And I just ask, is that your desire? Whether you've been baptized or not, once you are, it is your desire to have people know your intention to live for Jesus, because that's what baptism is about. A third sign of a genuinely saved person is the manifestation of true godly joy. Notice how verse 34 ends. He rejoiced how? Greatly, right? He rejoiced how? Greatly. What was the source of his joy? Beating up Paul and Silas? Locking them up? Surviving the earthquake? What was the joy? He believed in the Lord Jesus. He and a number of his household, our text says, believe that Jesus was Savior and Lord. When salvation comes to a person, his or her perspectives change on a number of things. Rather than finding happiness in things or with money or material items, true joy is found in the simple truth of knowing Jesus and growing in that knowledge. True joy is seeing God working in the lives of those with whom we live, those with whom we work, and those with whom we worship. True joy is found in seeing our children grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ unto salvation. Now think about all of this, and I know I have to hurry, but God accomplished all of these things that we just went through in one sleepless night for Paul and Silas. How many of you ever think your sleepless nights are unproductive? This is a waste. I'm going to be miserable the next day. In one sleepless night, God accomplished all of this. The jailer and his household received salvation. So we have seen we're called to wait upon the Lord. We're called to witness for the Lord, which Paul and Silas were doing. And finally, point number three, God calls us to watch. God calls us to watch Him open up more opportunities. You want to see God at work? You know, sometimes, does God really work the way, in ways that He did in the past now? Well, if we're not seeing God open up opportunities, you would say, I don't see God at work at all. Well, that's why we're saying watch Him. When we walk with the Lord, when we wait on the Lord, when we witness for the Lord, then the inevitable result, the always inevitable result, will be opportunities to make Jesus known. It's just the way it works. We tend to stumble into opportunities. We should be always walking right into opportunities to make Jesus known. Let's look through the final three scenes of our text to see how this works. First of all, in verses 35 through 36, the officials deflected their responsibility. The officials deflected their responsibilities. It says, "Now when day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen saying, release those men." So they realized, oh, we don't have anything really to charge these men with. We just need to let them go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "Hey, I've got great news for you, Paul. The chief magistrates had sent to release you, so it's okay. You can come out and you can go in peace. It's all okay. God's answered prayer." No doubt these city officials were hoping that they had intimidated Paul and Silas enough so that they would do what? Tuck tail and run. Door's been opened. Let us escape. Well, they already chose not to escape once, so why would they do it again, right? The city officials were hoping that all this would just go away. They had somehow realized the injustice done to Paul and Silas, but they were just going to deflect it, just ignore it. And Paul, on the other hand, chose to use the situation not to tuck tail and run, but here's another opportunity to make Christ known. And we, beloved, ought to use our positions and our status in life to make Christ known. That's the whole point. Other people will try to deflect. Well, just go. I'm not going to worry about this time. Well, let me tell you. Here's the truth. Lay it out. And that's what we see in the next point, that Paul declared their wrongdoing. Paul declared their wrongdoing. But Paul said to them, verse 37, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly." The Bible does have sarcasm, by the way. "No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." When the policemen reported these words to the magistrates, they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, because now they're in big trouble, because Paul could appeal this straight to Caesar if he desired to. And they came and they appealed to them in verse 39, and they brought them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them, "Please just leave the city, please." You know, Paul knew that by declaring the truth of what happened, it would open up doors of opportunity. If not right at that moment, it would be important later. Paul might want to come back to Philippi, and we know that he did. And so he had to set the stage for his return. In other words, Paul saw this, and indeed he saw every situation as an opportunity to make Christ known. You know, Paul did not do this for revenge or for personal reasons, but for the purpose of revealing Christ. You think about, if Paul had said nothing, what would the people in the city thought about Paul and Silas? They were troublemakers, and, you know, the chief magistrates were gracious, and they just let them go with a warning. But Paul wanted to make sure when they came back that they would know they were men of integrity, men of God, servants of the Most High God, and he knew he would want those opportunities. Paul and the others had just disappeared from town, then the rumors and false information would have spread that they were nobodies. Paul declared the wrongdoing of the people publicly for the sake of the gospel. Paul was protecting the young church in Philippi from future problems. Oh, you were the ones that hung out with those troublemakers, Paul and Silas. No, those were Roman men of integrity. And he was giving them a sure foundation from which to make Jesus known to the city. And having smoothed things out for the church, the next thing, Paul determined to complete his work. Verse 40. Notice verse 40. They went out of the prison, and they didn't leave the city just yet. They entered the house of Lydia, this well-to-do, influential woman. It would seem that they came in the midst of a church service, right? Because it says, when they saw the brethren. There's a bunch of brethren meeting in her church. It would seem that many people had been saved by this time. And it says they encouraged them. One of the reasons why the church meets is that we might be encouraged. And then they departed. They moved on to more opportunities. You know, the events in Philippi may have well discouraged many other Christians from service. But Paul and his team were determined as ever to take the gospel as far as they could. Nothing could thwart the purpose of God in spreading the gospel. I love what John MacArthur said of this episode. He said, and I quote, "Once again, Satan's plans were frustrated and overruled by God's sovereign control of events. The persecution Satan unleashed to destroy the Philippian church merely added another household to it and gained its protection from the city's rulers," unquote. I would well imagine that many other things took place in Philippi. But as we've noted before, Luke is giving us a very selected history conserving space. But notice the progression of the story as we wrap things up. Remember, we started with an influential businesswoman named Lydia. We moved to a lower-class slave girl, and then we moved to a middle-class Gentile jailer. Why these three people? You know, it's been noted that Jewish men prayed, and they still do. They'll pray a morning prayer that went something like this. Blessed art thou, O Lord thy God, for not making me a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. Now, before everyone gets offended by this, and we can explain it a little bit more during the second hour, just know that these are the exact three categories that God chose to save first in Philippi. A woman named Lydia, a slave who was possessed, and a Gentile jailer. What is the point? The message of Christ can reach and will reach anyone, and thus we must be resolved to make the most of every opportunity. What does it mean for us? Beloved, it means that you need to be identifying witnessing opportunities in your life. Are you actually identifying them? Are you strategic? Are you saying, you know, today I'll be meeting with these certain people. Lord, help me somehow have the opportunity to share something about your Son with these people that I'll be meeting with. Every day you have opportunities to talk about Jesus. If you are waiting on God, if you are witnessing for Jesus, and if you are watching for opportunities. So are you identifying those opportunities? And secondly, will you make the most of those opportunities? We need to be begging God to grant us the ability to make the most of every opportunity for Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this challenge that has come to us. Three simple calls and yet very consuming to each and every one of us if we would practice them. I ask, Father God, that you would teach us to truly wait upon you. Teach us to truly be a witness for you. And truly teach us to watch for the opportunities that you will open up. For Father God, we know that through these very things, you use Paul and Silas and Timothy and a whole host of other generations of Christians to make Jesus Christ known, to bring salvation to cities like Philippi and cities all around the world. And Father God, we pray for Northwest Arkansas. We pray for Bentonville and Rogers and Centerton and Bella Vista and other surrounding communities that as we step out in faith next week, that you will allow us to say, God, this is the opportunity. Help us to make the most of it. Help us to identify, Father God, as a church and as individuals, those people whom we can talk to about Christ so that they, like Lydia and that demon-possessed girl or that Philippian jailer, may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved to your praise and glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.